Matthew chapter 17. Verses 24, we looked at verses 24 through 27, and now we're ready to look at the principle of humility, Matthew 18. We've had the principle of faith. Jesus is teaching his disciples principles. We had the principle of faith, which we covered last hour. We had the principle of tribute. The emphasis on the principle of faith is on its power. The emphasis on tribute was on the idea of wisdom, is that even though the tribute was not required of Jesus, it was wise to use it. And these are all things that the disciples are to pick up on. How important it is that you operate on the principle of faith. How important it is that in matters of requirement, that you use wisdom. And now we're ready for the principle of humility. Principle of humility, Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4. Now, the first thing to do with Matthew 18, 1 is get it connected to context, because Matthew 18, 1 is connected and disconnected. First of all, in the 18th chapter, he begins by saying, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And you have two words there that both separate and connect. The word that, at that time, in fact, the word that plus a time word in the book of Matthew is always used to introduce distinct truth. So the word that time introduces distinct truth. We have had this at numerous times. One of the typical things about the vocabulary of Matthew is he is forever using at that time. And what he is doing is saying, all right, I've presented a truth, now I want to move to something distinct. So the idea of humility is distinct. However, you also have in their question in verse 1, who then? And the word then is the word therefore. So if the word that introduces distinct truth, the word then links to context. So what Matthew is teaching at this point is something new about humility, and yet it has a very definite link and a tie into the context. Now, the setting of Matthew 18, then, is as follows. And if we don't get the setting, we'll never understand what he is really teaching. The setting of Matthew 18 is this. First of all, three of the disciples have been selected from the others. And we had that at the beginning of chapter 17, where we have the words that say, and 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother. So Jesus, Peter, James, and John have all been selected for the transfiguration. Now, being human, the disciples had responded to that in the same way that we would respond. If you had left everything and been among the 12 and followed Jesus, forsaking home and friends and family and everything, to be with him, and one day he comes along and says, James, Peter, John, you three, and only you three, I want you to come with me, and you depart to a mountain, and he's transfigured in front of them. How would you feel? Let your human nature go. I would say, Lord, I'm here too. I also left my home, my family, and friends to follow you. Why didn't you take me? So you would have a natural, resentment. Okay, it's a good word. Thank you. A natural resentment that would come up, maybe not voiced, but you would naturally resent a little bit the fact that these men have been selected. What about me? Well, we know further that this got them into a big discussion. And keeping your finger here, go to Mark chapter 9. And it fits very clearly. It's just before this event of teaching humility via the little child. And it's Mark 9, 33 and 34. Now, this is something they didn't want to talk about with Jesus. And so he brings it to the fore. Verse 33 says, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? Great topic. But they kept silent. For on the way, they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Can you feature that conversation? 12 disciples walking down the road, deciding, I'm greater than you are. And so the subject out of Mark 9, 33 and 34 was, who is greatest? That's what's in their minds. That's what they're thinking. Now, take that to Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who, therefore, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They may have already decided, but the emphasis is going to be an answer as to what is the secret of greatness. And let's make that then after the setting. What is the secret of greatness? What makes a really great person? And the secret of greatness is going to follow. And first of all, we will have its illustration followed by its requirements. First of all, its illustration. Verse 2. It says, he called a child to himself and stood him in their midst and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So notice you have in each verse reference to a child. Verse 2, he called a child. Verse 3, you have to become like children. Verse 4, whoever humbles himself as a child. And it continues down through the following context. Now, the point is, what is the point of comparison between a child and spiritual greatness? What is the point of comparison? How is a child like, well, what does he illustrate in the spiritual realm? Well, we have it down in verse 4, who then humbles himself. So the point of comparison is, obviously, humility. A child is humble. But we still are left with, what do you mean about the humility of a child? Wherein does a child's humility lie? Matthew 18:2 makes it clear that is the point. But if we go back to verse 2, this child is humble. And what is it that exhibits the humility? Verse 2. He, Jesus, called a child to himself and stood him in their midst. What is humility? Notice in the context, the humility of a child is simply this. The child responded to the Lord without debate. The Lord called him, and he didn't debate. What would a common response be when parents call? What do you want? That's the way I respond. Betty says, Chester, I always say, what do you want? Because I need to know whether I'm going to respond or not. And it's interesting that in the context, the child doesn't say anything. The child is simply responsive to the word of the Lord. The child did not say, what do you want? He simply responded obediently to the Lord's word. So humility is very simply responding to the Lord without debate. Humility is response to the Lord's call. All right, now, what is the requirement? That's the illustration. What is the requirement? And the requirement of humility is spelled out quite clearly in two statements. And it's found in verse 3. He said, I say to you, truly, unless you are converted. The word converted means to turn. And the idea would be, if we were to come to the Lord, we must renounce human viewpoint. We must renounce human viewpoint. The way I think, I renounce in favor of what God's Word says. Turn. And second is to humble. To turn, to humble oneself. And of course, when we renounce our own viewpoint in favor of His, that obviously is a thing of humiliation. But let's spell out a little bit more about humility. First of all, what it is not. Humility is not self-depreciation. Humility is not self-depreciation. As a matter of fact, self-depreciation can be one of the greatest manifestations of pride. I tell everybody how little I am so that they will in turn do what? So they will say, oh, no, you're not. You're a very capable person. And this makes us feel good. So self-depreciation is not humility. Humility, and I'm going to give what I believe is a biblical definition of it. Humility is an objective discernment. It is an objective discernment. It's based on facts, is what I mean. It's an objective discernment of one's position before God. Humility is an objective discernment of one's position before God. Pride, on the other hand, is a subjective discernment of what I think I am before God. And therefore, to have a humble attitude is not to say I am nothing. A humble attitude is to say, here is the position that I know, based on God's Word, I have before God. And he's teaching in this context that this is the attitude that we must have to enter the kingdom of God. Not only to be great in the kingdom of God, but to be part of the kingdom of God. And if we relate this to salvation, what is required in salvation? Required in salvation is we are going to have the kind of attitude that says, I will respond to God's Word. The Word of God says, Christ died for my sins. My mental attitude says that's not true, but I will renounce my mental attitude. I will accept the attitude of the Word of God, and I will objectively recognize here is what God's Word says I am before Him, and I will accept that position, and it is a requirement for entry into the kingdom of God. All right, next principle, fifth, the principle of no offense. Matthew 15, 18, 5 through 11. And we'll break this down three ways. First of all, relationship to the child, verses 5 and 6. Jesus says, whoever receives one such child in my name. Now, a question rises immediately at that point. Is Jesus referring to a child in age or a child in spirit? What's he referring to? Whoever receives one such child in age in my name, or whoever receives one such child in spirit? And I think the answer to that is not hard to come by. Notice he does not say, whoever receives one child. He says, whoever receives one child of this type. So the reference to the child is child in spirit, regardless of age. The child in spirit is one of humility. Or the child in spirit is one who is responsive to the Word of God. Responsive to the Word is the idea. Not age, this particular type of child. Notice in verse 5, if we have the mental attitude of humility, notice the identity we have with the Lord. Whoever receives this kind of child in spirit, the child of humility, who renounces his own viewpoint from mine, in my name receives me. The emphasis is on the closeness. On the other hand, in verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, notice the emphasis on the Spirit, these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better that a heavy millstone to be hung around his neck or that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. So the emphasis in verses 5 and 6 is if we receive one of these, we receive him. If we reject, it is better that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck. Question, how come in verse 6 that a punishment is attached to rejection, but in verse 5, no reward is attached to reception? Catch that? In verse 5, there is no reward for receiving this one. In verse 6, there is punishment for rejection. And I think our answer is very simple. In verse 5, to receive one of such child is to receive Christ, and to have Christ is reward enough all in its own. So we move from relationship to the child to relationship to the world. In the next verse, verse 7, and we have three things: the source of stumbling, the prevalence of stumbling, and the instruments of stumbling. First of all, its source. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. And what that is saying is this. This world system in which we live is the source of stumbling blocks to a relationship to the Lord. In other words, the wrong viewpoint is out there. And it's out there, he says, in abundance. He says it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. The world is the source, and the stumbling blocks to a relationship to the Lord are prevalent. And here's the shocking thing, is that the world, with its prevalence of stumbling blocks, uses instruments. And he says, woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Woe to the man who is the instrument of human viewpoint. Repeating, woe to the man who is the instrument of human viewpoint. Third, he says something about our relationship to ourselves, relationship to oneself. 8 and 9. Verse 8 says, if your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. And the first thing I think to say is this. Verses 8 and 9 are not pointing to literal action. And I think there's several reasons for saying that he is not pointing to literal action. And the first should be an obvious one. Let's suppose that your hand steals. So you say, I'll cut off my hand. You have now solved the problem of stealing, right? Where did the idea to steal come from in the first place? Your hand? No, your hand was the instrument. So not literal action, because cutting off the instrument of sin, cutting off the instrument of sin does not deal with sin. Cutting off the instrument of sin does not deal with the sin. And the Lord is not saying that this is a literal action that we are to take. It is important to note that the means of teaching that the Lord is using is he is using extremes to make a point. Using extremes to make a point. We do that Not unusual. What's he saying in verses 8 and 9? There is no extreme that is too much in dealing with sin. In other words, he is simply saying that there is no extreme to which we should not go to avoid sin. Or let's put this, we are to avoid sin. Now, give me an extreme. And the way we would use it in English. I want you to be sure that you get it done at all costs. Okay. To avoid sin at all costs. We don't mean that literally. We simply mean we're trying to make a point and we're using extremes to do it. And therefore, in verse 8, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. It is better for you to enter into life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into eternal fire. In other words, deal with sin at all costs. The same thought in verse 9, and then he comes to a conclusion in verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that there are angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. The emphasis, again, is the care given to those who believe before the Lord. All right, sixth principle. Principle of compassion. Principle of compassion. Verses 12 through 14. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray. Thus it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now let's put down, what is the chief point in this little illustration? The chief point is not just the love of the shepherd. This is one of your important passages that points out, obviously, the love of the shepherd. But if I would say that the chief point in this little parable is the love of the shepherd, you ought to say that is not an adequate statement. What would you want to add to that? The point is not the love of the shepherd. The point is the love of the shepherd for individual sheep. The love of the shepherd for individual sheep. The fact that he will leave the 99 for the one is the emphasis. And therefore you have spelled out his actions toward us, chapter 18, verse 12. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, he sits at home and waits, right? Now notice the first point involved emphasizes the shepherd's action. He doesn't sit. It says he goes. Simply saying the shepherd is not passive to straying. Shepherd does not say, all right, you come back when you're ready. There's no passivity in it. There's action involved in it. Not only is there action, there is effort. And the effort is spelled out in the fact that if one goes astray, does not leave the 99, and he goes and searches. If the word go indicates the fact he is not active to straying, the word searches indicates that he puts forth effort to restore the sheep. And finally, you have his success coming down to verse 13. If it turns out that he finds it. Notice, by the way, the return of the sheep. The return of the sheep is due to the search of the shepherd. Return of the sheep is due to the search of the shepherd. That's an important spiritual principle. We wander from the Lord and return wasn't our idea. It was the searching of the shepherd that brought us back. And then finally, you have a statement about the joy that exists in the latter part of verse 13. Now, seventh principle, the principle of discipline. Verses 15 through 17. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And let me begin by making a statement about this particular passage. And the first thing is this. These verses have nothing whatsoever to do with procedure in a local church. Now, you may look and say, well, what's it say? Well, I'll show you that what you think it says is not there. This has nothing to do with procedure in a local church. It is not valid for someone to say, well, someone has offended me. I went to them in privately, got no results. Then I took a few church members with me, got no results. And now we're going to have a public session, and at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, we're going to get up and tell it to the whole body of Christ. Wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. And frankly, anyone that uses this is stupid. It will create more conflict than anything else, and it has nothing whatsoever to do with life in the church age. In the first place, when the word church came up, what do you think? What is a church? What is a church? It's the what? Body of Christ. Well, you know, the minute that that was said to the disciples, when they said, bring it before the church, you know what they thought? Body of Christ. You think so? They didn't have the foggiest idea what the body of Christ meant. And we'll... Do we have time? Yeah, we got time to develop. Let's go ahead and develop. First of all, when you come to these particular verses, you have, number one, a textual problem. First of all, there is a textual problem. Now, let me explain what I mean by a textual problem. If you had in front of you a Greek New Testament, that Greek New Testament will have down at the bottom in the footnote section notes about the fact that different manuscripts may, at this point, read differently. For example, take your major Greek manuscripts. There's Codex Alexandrinus, Codex Sinaiticus, and you have various, many manuscripts. In other words, when the Greek New Testament, as we know it, was compiled, you had lots of different, hundreds literally, thousands literally, of different manuscripts. Some of them, there's one that ends, for example, it's a very good manuscript, but it breaks off at Hebrews 9 and verse 13. Maybe someday the rest of it will be discovered, but it's a shorty. It just takes in a certain parts. You have other manuscripts that are of the Gospels only. We don't know what happened to the rest of them. They got lost, or perhaps they're still buried somewhere. And consequently, sometimes, and this is not a big issue, but sometimes you will come to this manuscript and this manuscript, or this group of manuscripts, at this point has a different word than this one. And the science of textual criticism says which one is right. Some of them are easy. For example, and I'm sure all of us have done this. Have you ever written a line and you come to the end of the line and you come back and start the next line and do what? Repeat the last word of the line you were on. You know, you say, there is a textual problem. Start the next line, problem, over again. Well, that's common, and that's not hard to discern when that type of thing has happened. That's a minor textual problem. Well, in this particular verse, you have a textual problem. And if you have your New American Standard Version going down to verse 15, if your brother sins, do you have a one by that? Okay, shoot out into your margin there. And it says, many manuscripts add here, against you. Now, is this a important thing to decide? Is there any difference between if your brother sins and if your brother sins against you? That's pretty big, isn't it? A big difference right there. So that we ought to take a little time to talk about the textual problem that is there. Frankly, I believe that the New American Standard margin is correct for two reasons. So I'm going to put, we should have against you. We should have against you. And here's why I believe that is correct. First of all, euphonic reason. Now for euphonic, I mean this. In Romans 5, for example, it says, we have peace with God. And there's a textual variant. We have is ekete. Let us have is ekita. Get the difference? Ek-e-te, ek-e-te, e-e. Would it be easy to hear wrong what I'm saying, ekete or ekete? An e and an a would easily be heard wrong. Well, I think in this verse it's easy for the scribe to have heard wrong. Let me write out the Greek. The Greek says, hamartese, underline that a, hamartese, eise. So what have you got side by side? That word ends with a, and that word begins with a. What would you tend to do when you, would you say, hamartese, a? Or would you tend to possibly drop out the ace? And the ace is the part here, by the way, that says against you. So, hearing-wise, it would be easy to drop that particular point out. But I think there's another reason, and that is contextual reasons. Reading verse 15. And again, if you will go out into your margin, you'll get some help. If your brother sins against you, go and reprove him. Now see that you got a two by the word in? Well, go to your margin and notice it says between you and him alone. And the Greek has the word monon, which means alone. If your brother sins against you, go and reprove him between you and him alone. So notice the solution is between only you two. So the context is you and another only. You and another only. All right, that being, by the, and I might add another reason, and I'll just call it logic. Logical reason why the to you or against you ought to be in there. If your brother sins, now take this in logical, practical terms. If you see another brother sin, you're to go through this procedure. Now put that in shoe leather. Anybody here this week sin? Obviously. What in practice are you going to have working out? Man, it's going to be this is going to be Beth Haven Court, Beth Haven Church. And so logically, just, and is there anything in the tenure of Scripture that says you are to carefully watch all of your fellow believers, and the minute they sin, grab them and reprove them? That doesn't fit the tone of Scripture at all, which would go along with the idea of if any of your brother sins against you. So, let's look at the nature then of this conflict. The nature of the conflict. Number one, the sin is personal, not corporate. The sin committed is personal, not corporate. It's against you personally. The sin is personal. That's found in the words, if your brother sins against you, that qualifies the type of sin that is being dealt with in context. Second, is the sin of this brother real or is it an accusation? Is it a suspicion or is it real? How does it read? If your brother is suspected of sin against you. No, if your brother sins against you. The sin is personal, the sin is real. It's not an accusation, it's not a suspicion. Personal, not corporate. Real, not suspicion. Now, let's suppose that there's a real sin against you. It's provable, it's real. And you go to that person and do what verse 15 says. If your brother sins against you, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take two or more with you. So, it's possible then, if the sin is personal and real, and the person says, I am not going to respond to you, the sin becomes continual or persistent, unadmitted. If it is personal and real, it is handled on a one-to-one level. If that does not work and it becomes persistent, then you have a procedure outlined. And let's notice something about the, first of all, the nature of the conflict, and now the procedure that is followed. And I think the procedure is interesting and very instructive. What is the aim of these verses? Retaliation or restoration? What is he aiming at? Restoration or retaliation? Procedure reflects the aim of restoration. This is not a punishment. The aim is restoration. But there's another aim. It's one-on-one, then the group gets a little bit bigger, and then it involves what he calls the church. The aim is minimum exposure. The aim is minimum exposure. The sin is to be corrected in a way that does not publicize it. Let me challenge you to try to make a decision. It's a very maturing one, and I'm going to take a shot at it, and I'd like to invite you to make a shot at the same thing. If I am sinned against, I will tell no one except the person who sinned against me. Isn't that where the passage leads us? You've been sinned against? Go to them. And if that is unsuccessful, then other steps be made. Then you may go to others, but never first. What do we always do? Always do it when we're sinned against. Grab that phone. You know what so-and-so said about me. And we feel so good. That's wrong. That's wrong. What is it? If you've been sinned against, you go to whom? To the person who did it. And if you don't have courage to do that, forget it. Stop and think how much, what would that do for the body of Christ if we would do that? What would that do for the church if we would do that? We would never say to another person, here's what so-and-so did to me. We'll keep our mouth shut. Wouldn't that be an edifying, cleansing thing as far as conversation is concerned? Wouldn't that clean up the telephone? Wouldn't that help a great deal if we, and this is the only way God's Word allows us to go. You've been sinned against? Go to them. Not anybody else, but to them. And therefore, I would invite you, and I made this as a pledge. I probably won't do it. If I call you and tell you something about what someone else has done, you remind me of this Sunday morning. If I am sinned against, I will tell no one except the person who sinned against me. And steps 2 and 3 are not valid until we do that. That would be a very maturing thing. As far as, of course, that's hard because when I'm sinned against, you know what I want? I want your sympathy. I want you to tell me, oh, you've been misused. You noble soldier of the cross. Okay. Now, in closing out, let's get... By the way, in a situation of a one-to-one, it would tend to be emotional, wouldn't it? And it tends to be emotional, what happens, what comes into the picture when it tends to be emotional, do you get objective or subjective when you get emotional? You tend to get subjective, don't you? And so notice the safeguard. Verse 16, if one does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. God realizes the possibility of objective or subjective emotion, and therefore it needs to be confirmed. Now, and I'm going to leave you hanging. Problem. What, in this context, is the church? What is the church? And we'll pick up with that in our next study, but the thing I want to say about it is that if we say the church is the body of Christ, we're reading something into Matthew that very simply is not there. And we'll pick up with that in our next study. What is the church? Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. We're thankful for the privilege of coming in humility, recognizing what we are in your sight, adopting your viewpoint, and thus becoming your children. We thank you for this privilege in Christ's name. Amen.